Tonight we have one of the most exquisite, one of the most eloquent and challenging passages, not only in Paul's epistles, but in many people's opinions in the entire Bible. We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And it's going to deal with our most urgent essential. And it's going to be important to every one of us here for many, many reasons. Because many of us in our lives have experienced disappointment, have experienced an emptiness, a hurting, pursuing a desperate need we all have for what we glibly call love. Most of us are pretty confused as to what we mean by that, and yet I think all of us in the deepest recesses of our soul feel that need. And one of the reasons it's a subject of so much frustration, first of all, the word itself is confusing, especially in the English. The Greeks have four different words they use. We have the word love. I love my wife. I also love peanut butter sandwiches. And you quickly get the feeling that I mean something quite different, obviously. And yet we have this overworked word we use to cover so many things. But that's just the trivial part of the problem. Part of the problem is we're frustrated because we are always looking for it in the wrong places. We look for it horizontally rather than vertically. There are different kinds of loves we're going to talk about. There's the love if. I love you if you go to bed with me tonight. I love you if you make a lot of money. Or put fill in the blank. This is a conditional kind of love that often lies really in our motivations. It's a conditional kind of love. Our reactions are typically reactions or responses. Our responses are a function of the other person's responses. So it's conditional, which means it's also manipulative. There's also a kind of love that I love you because. I love you because you're beautiful. I love you because you're talented. I love you because you're smart. I love you because you're rich. You have position. These kind, fill in the blank with it, whatever you like. Those conditions lead to bondage, which in turn leads to fear because of insecurity. If I love you because you're the most beautiful woman in the world, the day will come when you're not really the most beautiful person in the world. If that's the basis, it's a temporary, fragile, dangerous thing. And of course, as most of you I think realize, in this chapter we're going to be introduced to a totally different kind of love. But the first thing we need to recognize is what's wrong with the kind of love we normally experience, which is conditional insecure. We're going to talk, of course, about agape, the word that is used frequently in the Scripture, a word that is widely misunderstood even among biblically sophisticated people. And now Paul has given us a letter here, and chapter 13 is viewed by most scholars as the most exquisite, eloquent expression in the Scripture, exceeded perhaps only by the love letter you and I enjoy that was written in blood on a wooden cross 2,000 years ago. And obviously they're not unrelated. And I suggest that a lifetime will be inadequate to unveil the full meaning of the chapter we're about to explore. We know the Corinthians were short of no gift. In chapter 1, verse 7, it made that remark. We have 12 chapters of pain to bring us to this pinnacle that Paul is dealing with. And Paul's remedy for the Corinthians, which had all kinds of problems, of course, is to take us through 11 chapters of correction. And then he gives us 3 chapters of instruction, 12, 13, and 14. Chapter 12 deals with the gifts of the Spirit. Chapter 14 gives us extensive instruction about some abuses and confusion about those gifts. We need to recognize that right in the middle between 12 and 14 is where we find the real answer, the sublime answer, the superseding answer, Paul. It's interesting, too, that Paul the theologian is used by the Holy Spirit to bring us this message, not John, the disciple of love. You sort of would expect this chapter to be written by John, and yet it's not. No, it's written by Paul, the theologian, for some good reasons. Now, a couple of things about vocabulary. The word charity that appears in your English Bible really comes because Wycliffe took from the Latin Vulgate the word caritas. But it's actually a translation from the Greek of agape. And that also causes a lot of confusion. Now, why is this so important? Because we find a verb in the Greek, agapeo, and when Jesus is asked what is the greatest commandment in Matthew 22, he, of course, quotes, as any rabbi would, the Shema. So we could go to Matthew 22, verses 37 to 39, but I'm going to instead take you to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Let's just turn to it to refresh our memory on this very pivotal text that is probably the dearest to the heart of any Jew, any reader of the Torah, anyone that has acquaintance with the Tanakh, the Old Testament. Verses 4 and 5 of Deuteronomy 6 are known as the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And of course, that's the source text that Jesus draws on to announce what he labels himself, the greatest commandment. The word he uses, what you use in the New Testament quote of that, is agape, or agapeo. Now, the Greeks had at least four words for love. Most of us are familiar with the word eros, from which we get the term erotic, if you will. Eros was the god of love in Greek mythology, the son of Aphrodite. Thus, it generally smacks of sensual love between the sexes and so forth. It appears nowhere in the New Testament. It does appear in the Old Testament in Proverbs, Hosea, and Ezekiel, modestly. But it does not appear in the New Testament. The Greeks also had a word called phileo, friendship among friends, if you will, a kind feeling toward one another. Natural affection is sometimes used. Friendship is an easy way of discussing it. And storge, the filial love within a family. But it's this fourth word, agapeo, that gets a lot, it creates a lot of confusion. Many of us have been taught that agapeo means divine love. Well, we've got a little problem with that, and you might turn with, hold yourself in where we are, but turn to, if you will, to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, we have the discussion between Nicodemus and our Lord. And of course, the discussion gives rise to verse 16, which is probably the best known verse in the Bible. For God so agapeo the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's certainly a definitive statement of God's love. And of course, the verb is there, agapeo. But we get into a little problem when we get to verse 19. Because we discover here that men agapeo darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And if you turn to Luke 11:43, you'll discover that men agapeo the best seats in the synagogue. And so if you're studying that word, you start to stumble a little bit because that doesn't sound like those examples are God's divine love. Therein lies some confusion. The word agapeo is the word, incidentally, from which we get the word agony. Agapeo, the verb, I'm talking about the verb now, means to be totally given over to. And you can be totally given over to dark things as well as good things. What causes the confusion is the verb agapeo shows up as a verb in Greek literature, rarely as a noun. It turns out that the noun use of that verb, agape, appears to be a coined word used in the New Testament for something very special, very unique. And that's what this chapter is going to amplify for us. Agape is a love lavished on others without a thought as to whether they are worthy or not. It proceeds from the nature of the giver or the lover, not from any attractiveness of the beloved. It is a commitment, not a feeling. You and I tend to use the word love as an affection or an emotion. Agape is something quite different. It's an unconditional commitment. Very different. We understand it, as little what little understanding we have, by understanding God's relationship to us. And we do that not only to appreciate Him, but you'll discover that's our ultimate destiny, is to reciprocate. In order to reciprocate, we need to understand a little bit more about it. Now, to give you another glimpse of this vocabulary as we get into this, you might turn with me to John 21. In John 21, one of the last episodes, obviously, in the Gospel of John, is this discussion between Jesus and Peter. Sometime earlier, the night that he was betrayed, when they all fled, you all know the story of how Peter ends up getting in a situation where he denies the Lord Jesus Christ three times, just as the Lord predicted he would. And it's interesting, after his resurrection, by this early morning campfire on the shores of Galilee, Jesus approaches him. And you may recall that they were fishing all night, early morning mist. They encounter the Lord on the shore. He's already baked bread and has breakfast ready, and they come ashore in this final episode in John 21. And in verse 15, he says, "So when they had dined, Jesus saith unto Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me more than these? And he saith unto me, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs." We can't possibly develop all the elements of this dialogue, but just to give you the highlights that you can double back on your own. What's missing in the English, of course, is the Greek that's being used. Jesus saying, he's using agape. Do you love me in the agape level? And Peter responds by saying, "Lord, you know I phileo you." And again, in verse 16, he says unto him a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me?" He saith unto him, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." And he saith unto him, "Feed my sheep." Again, he asks, Jesus uses agape, and Peter responds with phileo. And it's the third time. Verse 17, he saith unto him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, phileo thou me." So the Lord comes down to his level in a sense. Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, "Lovest thou me?" And he said unto him, "Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I phileo thee." Jesus saith unto him, "Feed my sheep." Now there's lots of views about this. Peter wept the third time. Some people figure because of the three opportunities to commit himself were mirroring the three times he denied the Lord, and that's certainly true. But what's also going on here is Peter does not allow himself to use the term agape. He restricts his vocabulary to phileo. And whatever else that is, that's honesty on Peter's part, because he knew he wasn't valid in using the agape. Now it's interesting that Peter does not allow himself to use that term until after Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit came upon him. Now, if you want an interesting study, study Peter throughout the Gospels. There's a guy that had foot and mouth disease. The only time he ever opened his mouth was to change feet. He was always putting his foot in it. And we smile at Peter. We relate to Peter. But then you see Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit came upon them. And study the sermon in Acts chapter 2 by Peter that explains all of that. Study the sermon of Peter in Acts chapter 3. And you can't believe it's the same guy. Because it ain't. He's spirit-filled. If you want to see a dramatic difference of the work of the Holy Spirit, look at Peter's sermons after Acts 2. I mean, from the event that opens Acts 2 versus the Gospels. But the point is, this agape is something very, very special. So with that kind of a preamble, let's jump into 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And I'm going to suggest to you that one of your rules in Bible study I always suggest you try to ignore the chapter divisions. More often than not, they start too late. Chapter divisions were put in the 13th or 14th century, I forget exactly. And the net of it is that they're man's divisions. I'm going to suggest to you that chapter 13 really ought to start with verse 31 of chapter 12. Because he's just finished his chapter on spiritual gifts, covered earnestly the best gifts. But then he says, "And yet show I unto you a more excellent way." And that's his introduction to chapter 13. And we jump right in. "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not love, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal." From this very first verse on through this chapter, we'll discover that love has to be sovereign in our heart. The power of your tongue is not a function of your vocabulary. It's the extent of your vocabulary. It's the depth of your heart. Now, it's interesting that the Greek grammar places the verb between the words of men and those of angels, which is structurally tends to emphasize the tongues of angels, the angelic speech. It's a very unique construction only here in the New Testament. Of course, gongs and cymbals, I might mention, were familiar in Corinth because Corinth was a major source of bronze and brass instruments. The devotees of Dionysus and Cybele, they had this kind of thing prominent. Pliny the Elder mentions that Corinthian bronze was valued before silver and almost before gold in the ancient world. And bronze vases were used as resonators in some of the theaters and so forth. But in any case, it's interesting that the thing that the Corinthians are all hung up on are the gift of tongues. He alludes to it in chapter 12. He's going to deal with it extensively in chapter 14. So it's interesting, Paul is going to emphasize in the first few chapters is there's something vastly more important than gifts. He's going to describe two images. The first is gifts without the Spirit. I shouldn't say without the Spirit, excuse me, without love. And then the second image he'll present is love with no mention of the gifts. Paul's deliberately drawing a contrast to make a point. "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am as become as sounding bronze or a tinkling cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing." Love must not only be sovereign in our heart, it has to be sovereign in our intellect as well. Prophecy is actually often misunderstood. It's the power to declare the things of God, the power to bring the word of heaven to bear upon the earth, the power to bring eternity into time. And he's going to talk more about prophecy in chapter 14, putting it above tongues, and he'll deal with that later. Question, is it possible to have the gift of prophecy and not have love? Indeed. We think of the Old Testament. Study Balaam, the prophet, Numbers 23 and 24. Balaam prophesied, "The people, speaking of Israel, shall dwell alone and shall not be reckoned among the nations." That was true for 3,500 years. He had the gift of prophecy. Despite all his other errors, he had, interestingly, the gift of prophecy. Of course, he sold that gift his services to Israel's enemies. We find in John chapter 11, verses 49 and 50, Caiaphas, the high priest, in John 11, says it is expedient for one man to die for all the people. And John points out that he was prophesying, even though he was Caiaphas, the high priest, and the major instrument in giving Christ to the cross. So yes, you could have the gift of prophecy without love. Some people take the mysteries of and all knowledge as simply amplifying prophecies. Others believe that knowledge is somewhat not unlike our science and that mysteries are truths people could never find out for themselves. So you can get vocabulary things here. We can talk about prophecy specifically. Knowledge we'll talk about. Doctrine of mysteries is often misunderstood. Mysteries are God's secrets. Prophecies and mysteries are linked, particularly in Revelation 10, verse 7, but we'll keep moving. A true prophet receives insight into God's mysteries and explains them to the people. Paul speaks God's wisdom in a mystery. That was in chapter 2, verse 7. Because he says, "For he and his co-workers are stewards of God's mysteries." Faith is God's gift to man, a gift which the recipient must constantly exercise, strengthen, and amplify. See, though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. Now, this faith that moves mountains, I should point out something, that moving mountains was a Jewish proverb that tried to convey the idea of making the impossible possible. It's a proverbial phrase. You'll find it in the Talmud and the ancient rabbinical writings. Continuing verse 3, Paul continues, "And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not love, it profiteth me nothing." Love must also be sovereign in our will. We said in our heart, in our intellect, also in our will. The first century people, especially in Corinth, saw great merit in deeds of charity and of suffering. And Paul devalues a sacrifice of whatever kind without love. And I'm going to suggest to you that for each of us, it's easier for us to die for Christ than to live for him. If you had an opportunity right now, if you were sit in a situation where you had to choose martyrdom or cursing him, you'd choose martyrdom. Most of us would have no hesitancy to choose if we were confronted with a classical first century kind of situation. We've got a tougher challenge to live for him. Ooh, day by day, week after week. More of a commitment, isn't it? Interesting. We don't think of it that way. If you want to study this idea a little bit, study the church at Ephesus in the first of the Lord's seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation, chapter 2 and 3. There are seven letters penned by the Lord himself, in effect, for the seven churches. And you recall that the church of Ephesus, at Ephesus, was the one that was strict on doctrine. They would not tolerate those that say they're apostles and are not, and so forth. Tested them. They were orthodox as could be. But they're chastised by the Lord, saying, "You have left your first love." And if you study the seven letters, seven churches, in whatever form you can, you'll find a very, very interesting set of lessons there. "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become a sounding bronze or tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge and have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not love, it profiteth me nothing." We have five ifs and four alls. One without love is without God, because God is love. Now, we've seen in the first three chapters lots of gifts, but no love. In the next few verses, 4 through 7, we're going to see love mentioned with no reference to gifts at all. Paul is deliberately drawing this contrast. And I'm going to suggest to you as we go through verses 4 through 7 that we're going to behold a photograph of Jesus Christ. Let's see if that works. See, I think sin and Satan have robbed us of all likeness to God's character. We're going to discover in verses 4 through 7 that Paul is going to lay out before us 14 elements to this picture, or as I, in quotes, call a photograph. Starting at verse 4, "Love suffereth long." Love suffereth long. It's patient. Although wronged, it's still patient and silence. Patience is often used of God, and I won't give you here all the verses. You can find them in a good concordance. I want you to notice, by the way, that's in contrast to Allah. The Allah of the Quran is capricious, which means untrustworthy. There's no comparison between the God of the Old Testament, as some people would call it, and Allah of the Quran. But anyway, as we think of this idea of love is patient, suffereth long, the most stellar example of this, of course, is Jesus Christ. He reviled and reviled not again. How about us? Don't have to have a show of hands. Love is kind. Take the next one. This is not a triumph of obstinacy, but a triumph of grace. It's going out of your way to be kind. And as we look for examples, the one that has to pop into our minds is the Lord's treatment of Judas, the very one he betrayed, that betrayed him, was kind in spite of it all. Continuing in verse 4, love envieth not. It doesn't take much insight to realize that jealousy is disastrous. I'm not talking about God being a jealous God. That's a special use. I don't think we have a problem with that. But jealousy all through the scripture among man is disastrous. Cain and Abel, the first murder, based on jealousy, Genesis 4. Jacob's sons and their treatment of Joseph in Genesis 37. Sold him into slavery through envy, jealousy. In Acts 5, the high priest jails the apostles through envy or jealousy. The Jews expelled Paul and Barnabas from the Pisidian Antioch in Acts 13. You go all through the scripture, again and again and again, they delivered them up for envy. And of course, the ultimate one was the cross in Judea. If love desires the best for others, how can it envy? Love envies not. Goes on. Love vaunteth not itself. Never brags. The actual Greek word implies a windbag. Interesting enough. Or as Moffat translated, love makes no parade. It's interesting that when you have the God of the universe incarnate as man walking around Galilee and Judea, he never showed off. Never showed off. In fact, one of the four temptations, Satan tempted him to, and he didn't. Jesus' greatness was often demonstrated by what he suppressed. The things he didn't do, you'd expect him to do. I often think of the Emmaus Road. These guys there didn't recognize him. If we were writing the shooting script, we'd say, Shazam, it's me. You know, where were you? You know. But he doesn't do that. He gives him an Old Testament Bible study. Love is not puffed up. In other words, not arrogant. Gives no airs. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. We covered that in chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians. Arrogance is actually inflated selfishness. Love is genuine humility. And of course, that makes arrogance and love mutually exclusive. It's interesting that pride is absent in the last few verbs. We're down to verse 5. It continues, love does not behave itself unseemly. That is, never boorish, never rude, never inconsiderate, never inattentive. It avoids the whole range of unseemliness. No uncouth religion, no blundering goodness, no unlovely witness, and so forth. The right way, at the right time, always. Goes on. Love seeketh not her own. Love seeketh not her own. In other words, does not grasp for its own rights. This one alone rules out selfish love. The love that you and I express, that expects or requires a response, is not an unconditional love. This rules that kind of love out. We're talking about something quite different. The love if, the love because that I mentioned earlier are ruled out here. Let me give you an interesting example of this. That was Paul, the writer of this chapter. He served as the pastor of the Corinthians for a year and a half without pay, just to support them in their spiritual growth. He repeatedly instructed them to seek the welfare of others and not their own. We covered that in chapter 10. And of course you find that all through the Old Testament too, by the way. Proverbs 3:29, Zechariah 8:17, so forth. One of the great discoveries that the libraries are full of examples on, people discover the real source of happiness is serving others. Sounds so quaint, so trite, and yet how dramatically, what a dramatic discovery that is. I spent 30 years in the corporate world, and by the grace of God, enjoyed incredible successes. I won't bore you with that story, because it's all dross, it's a waste of time. 3 years ago, I went into full-time ministry, and I have to tell you, I've never worked harder, never been poorer, but never been happier. And any time I get discouraged, there are times I do, of course, all I have to do is go down the ministry and take a look at today's mail and watch the lives that are being changed by the Word of God through all the various materials that our ministry publishes. And it's hard to explain what it means when you realize that lives are being changed through God's use of our team that we have, that He has assembled for us. Many people come to me and say, Chuck, are you ever going to go back to corporate life? I have several answers to that. It says, you've answered your own question. Back? Never retreat? But the other answer, the simplest answer, I say, why? What for? Now, when we talk about serving others, we can't miss the opportunity to turn to Philippians chapter 2. If you want a commentary on 1 Corinthians 13, I just submit to you one of the best I've seen, and I've looked at more than a dozen, is the epistle that Paul wrote to the Philippians. It's amazing how it really amplifies 1 Corinthians 13. But I like to focus in chapter 2, there's a passage that's called the Kenosis, starting about verse 5, Philippians 2, verse 5, where Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not something to be grasped, to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." What an incomprehensible event that is. That the God of the universe became, the one that created the universe in the first place, became man, and humbled himself to endure the cross on your behalf and mine. Incredible. Incredible. He was crucified on a cross of wood, yet he made the hill on which it stood. Continuing in 1 Corinthians 13, love is not easily provoked. In other words, does not become irritated, is not touchy. But I do have some very disturbing news for you. The word easily is not in the original. It was added by the translators. I can guess why. Love is not provoked. Surely it can't mean that. Not easily provoked. That's not really what it says. But in any case, it's interesting that even Moses, the venerated man of the Old Testament, was a very humble person. Numbers 12:3 points out there was none more humble than he was. And yet he lost his temper when the people quarreled with him over the lack of water, Numbers 20. And he blew the mission. For that reason, he did not go in the promised land. It's interesting that Jesus was never angry at the wrongs done to him. Can you imagine? Realize who he was. And realize the barbs, the insults, the various wrongs done to him throughout those 3.5 years. And you never find him angry for that. You find him righteously indignant with the money changers and all of that, different issue. He was never vindictive. He never retaliated. If he didn't, what right do we have, huh? Now the part that bothers me, especially in this whole list, is this means there's no excuse for a bad temper. I come from German stock, so I don't have to fill in the blanks. If you want to know more about it, read my wife's book. Or even grumble. Grumbling's a sin. And boy, I prayerfully need help with that one. Incredibly blessed, and yet we always find things to be ungrateful for. Continuing, Paul says, love thinketh no evil. In other words, it does not keep a record of wrongs. The word is logisthai, which means, it's basically a bookkeeping term. It means the keeping of accounts. It's actually a bookkeeping term in here. Thinketh no evil, but it really means doesn't keep track of the wrongs. Jesus came to blot out our transgressions and remember them no more, right? In fact, it's interesting. You know, they say of Abraham Lincoln, by the way, that there was never a kindness that he failed to remember. There was never a wrong that he did remember. He was apparently quoted as having exemplifying that in more recent times. But I'd like to share with you something. You know, we all know about the Book of Life, right? You and I can't do anything about that. We're in the Lamb's Book of Life if we've received Him, but it's His book. And if we're in the Book of Life, that's it. He does it. We don't. Okay? But there is a book that we do have something to do with. It might be interesting in. Turn to Malachi chapter 3. We all know John 3:16. Remember Malachi 3:16. And there is a very interesting data processing job going on in heaven. We read about these books. Obviously the ancients visualized them as ancient scrolls. As you begin to realize the data processing burden, I visualize something perhaps a little more elaborate. But in any case, in Malachi chapter 3 verse 16, it says that then they that feared the Lord spoke often one to another. See, we all should, if you fear the Lord, we should speak a lot. Sure, why? It goes on. They speak often one to another. And the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and thought upon his name. Now, if I understand that correctly, every time you think favorably upon the Lord, there's a record of it. I think you and I should give them a real data processing problem. Interesting that there's a book of remembrance. We do a little study of books, Book of Life, Book of the Law. Well, the Book of Remembrance, overlook Book of Remembrance. There's a number of books you could study. It'll let you dig those out in one of your topical studies if you like. But the Book of Remembrance, what is it? It is before the Lord. For those that thought upon his name. Gee, how precious that must be to him. Interesting. Getting back to you and I, our memory should be devoted to kindnesses and not suspicions. But let's go on. Paul now is just getting wound up. Now his tenth one in this list. Love rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in truth. See, love is never glad when others go wrong. It does not delight in exposing the weaknesses of other people. I won't ask for a show of hands. In fact, if I asked you what sin, of all the sins you could make a list of, what sin causes more injury to others than any other sin? My suggestion for the candidate on that would be gossip. Not murder. Not theft. I'm not saying they're good, but I'm saying I suspect that the injury, the pain, the harm, the irreversible damage that gossip can do, if tallied somehow, is gigantic in contrast to some of these other issues. And I believe that if love rejoiceth not in iniquity but rejoiceth in truth, then I suggest there's no gloating and no gossip here. I also believe there's no investigative reporters here. I don't know about you, I've sort of had it to my ears with these self-appointed people running around attacking members of the body of Christ because of some book they wrote that they have some exception with or what have you. There's a lot of it going around. I notice that some of them that are quite prominent are always attacking the brethren. And I know where that doctrine originates. In contrast to that, recall in John 8 how our Lord dealt with the woman taken in adultery. He never condoned her sin, but he covered and protected her. It's interesting that the Lord's response to a sinner was always one of compassion. The only ones that the Lord used vituperative language on were the professional religionists of their day. So love is gladdened by goodness. You might turn with me. It rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in truth. Again, let's turn to Philippians, if I may, and draw my commentary on this from Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Philippians 4, 8, one of your memory verses, if you're so inclined. Paul says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are honest, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. That's quite a summary, quite an admonition. But continuing in verse 7, with our friend Paul, in 1 Corinthians 13, love beareth all things. It's always active, never passive, incidentally. Always protects, never retaliates. The verb is stego, to endure, to cover. And it reminds me of Peter's remark, love covers a multitude of sins. Same concept. Love bears all things. Love is thus inexhaustible. It can bear all things. Example in Jesus' life? Many, but let's think of those words on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Talk about bearing all things. The whole cross speaks to that. Continuing in verse 7. Love believeth all things. Always gives the benefit of the doubt. Not gullible, but charitable. There's no suspicion or cynicism allowed here. Love believeth all things. And it speaks of a faith of commitment and loyalty. It's a concept of commitment, a concept of loyalty. And it goes on. Love hopeth all things. We're going to talk a little bit more about hope. This introduces one of the triad that the chapter closes with, faith, hope, and love. Paul, there's 31 occurrences of the word hope in the New Testament. Paul uses 19 of them. Hope never takes failure as final. It never despairs of anybody. Even ingratitude. I've been haunted by this concept of ingratitude. I can remember as a father coming home with had planned a pleasant surprise for one of my kids. And I found out when I got home that the kid had acted terribly, so it was inappropriate to do what I was looking for. Forward to doing. I remember that frustration so vividly. But even more than that, there was an experience that I won't bore you with the details, but of just consummate ingratitude towards me. And I can remember the strange reaction I had, because if it had been just a violation of some, if it were just disobedience, I could deal with that. Because for disobedience, you can have some form of appropriate response. But what do I do for ingratitude? Nothing I can do except feel hurt. I remember sitting, thinking that through, and realizing the frustration of not being able to deal with ingratitude as a normal form of disobedience, when it hit me like a ton of bricks. When I'm disobedient to the Father, He can take me in the woodshed. All kinds of ways He can chasten me. But when I'm ungrateful, what can he do? Not much but feel pain. It startled me to realize that I, as a puny human being, can cause the God of the universe pain. Why? Because he loves me. Interesting. Interesting. Hope. The love hopeth all things. And of course, it's based on truth, not vague dreams. There's a cute crack I sometimes make. You know, the difference between an optimist and a pessimist. I use this sometimes at conferences, you know. What's the difference between an optimist and a pessimist? The pessimist is the guy with more information. And, of course, in a certain context, I'm just kidding, of course. But it's interesting. That's not really true. Because the Christian, who has the right, because of these 66 books written by 40 authors over thousands of years, he has more information. He read the end and finds out how it comes out, and we win. When we had the, we often have a big prophecy conference. It was very typical in Salt Lake, also in Vail. Typically, the papers on page 13, the religious section, whatever, says that gloom and doomers are here with their big meeting. They got it backwards. The gloom and doom is on page 1. The optimism and the answer is on page 13 or whatever. Anyway. Love endureth all things. Paul continues. It cannot be conquered. It endureth all things. It cannot be conquered. The Greek word is hupomenein, which means to bear or endure. Not just passively, but in bearing them, so it can conquer and transmute them. That's what the word really implies. It's interesting that if you study success in general, in secular sense, the key to all success is not education. There's a lot of guys without education that have got to the top of the heap. It's not intellect, not education. You can make a list of probable ingredients of success and find exceptions to all of them, except one. There's one ingredient of success that's always there, and that's perseverance. People who, if you study winners and see what happens in life in general, perseverance is the key to success. It's interesting that love endureth all things. It says that if we endure with Christ, we will reign with him. He so advises Timothy in the second letter, chapter 2. Peter urges slaves to endure the pain of unjust suffering for the Lord's sake in his first epistle, chapter 2. And of course, John on the Isle of Patmos endured exile for God's word, as he describes in the first chapter of Revelation. Now, the ultimate test of enduring all things, of course, was a wooden cross erected in Judea some 2,000 years ago. So we've seen here in these few verses a photograph of 2 times 7 elements. 7 elements complete, twice that, the number of witnesses. It fascinates me that there seems to be, the Holy Spirit seems to be guiding a structure here. Now Paul has given you up till now 2 images. And images of all kinds of gifts but no love. Now he's just given you a portrait of love, never mentioned one gift in the traditional sense. Now he's going to shift and take another dimension of love. He's going to talk about its permanence. And he's going to contrast it with some things that are surprisingly impermanent. Verse 8. Love never fails. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. What's his point? That love is going to outlive all those other things. They are temporal. How long are they going to last? We'll come back to that one. But the point is, there is a time, ultimately, when prophecies will fail, or be cease, tongues will cease, and knowledge will vanish away. Knowledge, as we think of it, will vanish away. Love never fails. Never is a long time. It's interesting that the gifts that Paul lists here as examples have a finite duration. They're not forever. They have a limitation. There's a lot of theological debate on exactly where that limitation occurs, and we'll talk a little bit about that. Why is love eternal? Love is eternal because it's one of God's attributes. And I think this is probably a point we should turn to 1 John and really get this in our horizon here. 1 John chapter 4. Lots all through the whole epistle of 1 John, but chapter 4, verse 8, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love, in verse 8. Down verse 16, and we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. John could not be more explicit. See, love never fails. It's interesting that the very talented people in Corinth did fail. Corinth, and we opened the epistle with talking about the wisdom and the talents. And by the way, the abundance of spiritual gifts all through the church of Corinth. And Paul is dealing with their failures. Their luxury, their indiscipline, their cleverness, their philosophy was of no avail. Indulgence breeds selfishness. Indiscipline leads to shallowness. Worldliness breeds compromise. And materialism, of course, breeds spiritual atrophy and laziness. The word here for failure is karkagain, which occurs four times in these three verses. It means to set aside, pass away, or to cease. It says love never fails. One way of translating it would be it never falls, like the petals of a flower. Love never falls to the ground. The petals begin to fail because there is decay in them. Another way of translating the same word is love never loses strength, meaning it's inexhaustible. Another way of translating the same Greek word, never leaves its place, is immovable, tireless. And this sort of summarizes, John summarizes this in Jesus Christ saying, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. He never failed them, in other words. Now, there's a lot said about this word to cease. The verb to cease is a synonym and a variant of the verb to set aside. There's virtually no distinctions between the verbs that are used in this verse. And they describe the termination of both prophecies and tongues. The prophecies use a passive voice, the believer is implied. Tongues use an active voice. The difference is stylistic, nothing more. Paul is describing throughout this whole chapter the temporary character of the spiritual gifts. Verses 8, 9, and 10 are going to continue this thought. And he contrasts them with love, and then he's going to give three illustrations of this temporary character, a child, a reflection, and knowledge. We'll get into that in subsequent verses. But we're going on here. He says that love never fails. All these other things will. Verse 9. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. One thing we have to recognize is, see, our knowledge and our prophesying is incomplete and will remain so until we're with Jesus Christ. Our knowledge is incomplete until we're... The more we know, the more we realize what we do not know. There's an old proverb that I picked up somewhere way back. When I was young, I knew all the questions and their answers. Later, I knew the questions but began to doubt some of the answers. Today, I simply have an elaborate rationale for my present state of humility. And it's a way of describing as we progress through our learning, we begin to realize the more we learn, the more we realize what we really don't know. Or putting it in the vernacular, it's amazing what your parents learned while you were off to college for 4 years. Another, being an engineer, I have to refer to this. I still have some of my physics texts from 1950, and boy, are they quaint. It's interesting that my biblical understanding, even today, after 40 years of study, is trivial in terms of what lies ahead. That's exciting. For we know in part, we prophesy in part. Verse 10, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When perfection comes, the partial will be set aside, is what he's saying. Paul uses the... This, incidentally, is the most controversial verse in this chapter. Because there's all kinds of viewpoints about what do you mean when that which is perfect has come. Paul uses the personal we in the general sense. And the present tense of the verbs does not appear to be limited to his own time. It's present tense in here. A study of the verb to prophesy in the Greek text of 1 Corinthians shows that the particular verb always appears in the present tense. Whether it's an indicative or the subjunctive mood or whether it's a participle or the infinitive, the verb always conveys present continuous action. A lot of examples of that. It's interesting that up until 1906, best of my understanding, virtually all scholars viewed this verse as referring to the second coming of Jesus Christ. When that which is perfect has come, then that which is, in other words, alluding to the consummation, when the Lord finally comes back and there's the resurrection, all this, That's what he's talking about. In 1906, we find some scholars began to view the perfect is come as referring to the completion of the canon, meaning the completion of the New Testament. The argument is that once the New Testament was complete, that these gifts would expire. And that's a widely held view today by many good scholars. And that's one of the questions that we wrestle with if we're studying this, is when was the time, or when has the time for perfection arrived? And I have to tell you candidly, I have a problem with the traditional view of this verse, because I can't get myself to cause Paul to expect the Corinthians in AD 55 to be looking to the completion of the New Testament by the end of that century. See, I don't think the Corinthians at this time had any concept yet of a New Testament being pulled together. Do you follow me? So to allude to that as some kind of milestone of completion, I have difficulty conceptually with. That's just an aside. There's other issues here too. But see, this primarily was developed, this view was developed of the completion of the canon as a rebuttal to Pentecostalism. In the early turn of the century, there was a lot of outbursts of gifts of the Spirit that some people found offensive. And one way they attempted to rebut this was to argue that the gifts of the Spirit had expired in the first century because they were superseded by the completion of the New Testament. It seems many people hold that view, but I think it starts to fall apart if you look at it very, very closely. The problem isn't just tongues. What the target is, tongues. But see, what it really says is that in the next verse... In verse 8, it says, love never fails. Whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there should be tongues, they shall cease. And whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. I don't think knowledge has vanished away yet. It may be incomplete, but it hasn't vanished away yet. So whatever that event is, it hasn't happened yet. Follow what I'm saying? So I have a problem with that. But going on, there's more to come here. See, our knowledge remains partial until we see Jesus Christ face to face. Our knowledge is not complete just because we have the New Testament complete. It may be complete. We're not. Our knowledge isn't. And I don't think our knowledge is going to be complete until we see Christ face to face. And I believe our perfection cannot be complete until Christ's return and our resurrection, which we're going to talk about in chapter 15 in great detail. One of the longest, most important chapters in the book is chapter 15. We'll come to that. And, of course, the final consummation. Now, there's another proof, I think, that we should examine about this durability issue. In Acts chapter 2, you might turn with me to Acts chapter 2. And we have this famous event that occurred at Pentecost, where the tongues of fire descended, they spoke in these various tongues and so forth. And then Peter steps up to the opportunity to explain what's going on, because everybody's amazed that these people are speaking in tongues and so forth. And verse 16 of 2, Peter says, this is that which was spoken through the prophet Joel. Now, in Joel chapter 21, verses 28 to 32, there's the same passage Peter's quoting. He says, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show them wonders in heaven above, and in signs in the earth beneath, in blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now this very quote that Peter uses, because they're puzzled at what's going on here, and he's pointing out that is exactly what Joel said would happen. The Spirit would be poured out and all this stuff is going to happen. But in the flow of that passage he's quoting, it includes the second coming, the day of the Lord, and all of that. In fact, if you study the book of Joel, that's a major theme there. And so I personally have the view that these gifts endure until then. There is a point where they'll expire, but I don't believe they have anything to do with the fact that the New Testament is complete, one way or the other. Now, there's another thing that I sometimes, for people who really want to grapple with this, and argue the idea that the canon is complete. Another approach I take, and my tongue is in my cheek only partially with this argument, but I'm always intrigued with the book of Revelation, chapter 10. In Revelation chapter 10, John is on Patmos, and he's seeing all these incredible things. And he gets to verse 3, speaking of this mighty angel, and I won't get into all that right now. It cried with a loud voice, when a lion roareth, and when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. Verse 4, and when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write. And I heard from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. And the angel, I said, saw standing upon the sea and upon the earth, lift up his hand to heaven, and it goes on. Now, what bothers me about this is John apparently heard seven thunders out of their voice. And he was about to write what they said, and he was instructed, don't do that. Okay, no problem with that. Why did the Holy Spirit want him to even record that there were seven thunders? There have been libraries filled with speculations by theologians for 1900 years as to what those seven thunders uttered. If you want to find out what they uttered, you can probably find it in Psalm 29, verses 3 and 9, but that's a speculation. Point is, many speculations. And one day, see, I have this view that these 66 books written by 40 authors over thousands of years are an integrated message system. Every detail is there by design. And I believe this is here because the Holy Spirit, on the one hand, wanted to know there were seven thunders uttering their voices, or it wouldn't be there, and he didn't want us to know what they were. Let me suggest this as a hypothesis. There's probably many reasons the Holy Spirit did this, but one of them makes it impossible to build any doctrine on the completeness of the canon. Not that don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying the canon really isn't, practically speaking, complete. That's not my point. But it technically is not complete until those seven thunders are recorded. You see, they represent an explicit incompleteness. And it hit me in my peculiar way of thinking, I guess, as an engineer, logically, that makes it impossible to build any mountains on the idea that the canon's complete. So it's a suggestion. So I'll leave that with you. But moving on, verse 11, Paul continues in chapter 13, 1 Corinthians. When I was a child, he says, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. Now this will become clearer when he gets into chapter 14, because the Corinthian church, the people he's writing to, have been carried away with excesses and abuses and out of proportion views of their gifts. They were being spiritually immature. And this is partly a call to maturity. Several points he's making here. Incidentally, the tense is perfect, which shows that he put away these childish things with decision and finality. And he's contrasting an infant and a mature man. Example, when you have a small child and the child first says, Daddy. That's exciting. Really exciting. Almost as exciting when he first says Grandpa. Dada. Big words. When he's a year, 18 months maybe, fine. But what happens when he's 21 and walks in the living room and says Dada? You're offended. You see, there's appropriateness between what behavior is appropriate to an infant versus a mature person. And Paul, in effect, is drawing that analogy. See, when I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. And he's building his case for chapter 14. Make heaven your goal, make maturity your aim, and Christ your object. That's in effect what Paul is going to suggest here. Verse 12, for now we see, Paul is giving three different examples here. The Christ, the reflection, and so on. The first one is the child. The first one is the child. Second one is this reflection. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. city of Corinth was known, by the way, for its mirrors. In those days, they were made of polished bronze. The state of the art was vastly short of what you and I think of as a mirror. We're used to mirrored glass. That didn't come until about the 13th century. There was 1,200 more years to go by before we had that technology. In those days, they had polished brass, which were acceptable. You and I would consider them pretty murky. You could see your face if your hair was combed, perhaps, but you couldn't check your complexion, to put it in one way of expressing it, maybe. We see en enigmati, which is indistinctly. In fact, it's the word from which we get the word enigma. What it really says is we see it as a riddle, puzzling, baffling. We see a puzzling or baffling image, is what Paul is really saying. And by the way, how a mirror distorts things, right? Even a good mirror. You notice how it always reverses right and left? But never up and down. I wonder why. I'll leave you with that one. Paul goes on and says, but then, face to face, and that's being a Mary, he's a Pharisee, that background, that's the expression God uses when he tells Aaron and Miriam that he addresses Moses personally. You'll find that in Numbers 12, Exodus 33, and a couple other places. The first no is in this verse is gnosko. The second one is epignosko. I am known. Epi is directed, full or complete knowledge. We'll talk more about epi, in terms of the different relationship of the Holy Spirit and the believer. He can come with you, he can come in you, and he can come upon you in a special way. But anyway, I am known is in the aorist tense, which implies the same, completeness. It's interesting that the knowledge that God has of Paul is not something that is growing or becoming more and more perfect. The grammar in the Greek shows this. God's knowledge is perfect and complete. I'd like to turn one more time back to First John chapter 3. And I want to show you something that you want to reflect on. First John chapter 3 verse 2. John says, "Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Boy, there's a lot of physics there. "It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." He enjoys a dimensionality that we don't understand. We know it's a hyperspace. We know it's in more than three dimensions. Because he can enter and leave a room fully bodied, not as a spirit, fully bodied, without passing through the four walls, ceiling, or floor. That puzzled the disciples. It must be a spirit. No. See, a spirit does not have flesh and bone, he says. He's tangible, he's physical, and yet he's in a hyperspace, much more dimensions than we can relate to. We deal with some of this in some of our briefing packages on beyond perception and so forth. But it's interesting, we shall be like him. How does he know? Because we shall see him as he is. So you can only see him as he is if you're enjoying the same dimensionality. And that's what Paul is John is implying. Some interesting physics here. See, we know in part, but then I know even as I also I am known, Paul says. Interesting verse. By the way, it's a mistake to think of eternity as finality. It's a mistake to think of eternity as finality. Rather, it's the continual communication of God whose beauty, his glory, and his majesty are inexhaustible. It'll take eternity to comprehend him. It's not final, it's progressive. Not his knowledge of us, that's complete. Our knowledge of him will be an eternally growing thing. You see, in our resurrected body, in our redeemed spirit, brought to live in his very presence, with a progressive, increasing capacity, we'll receive more and more of his glory. Verse 13, Paul wraps it up. "And now abideth faith, hope, and love." These three. But the greatest of these is love. These three are set apart from everything else. This triad, by the way, occurs frequently in the Scripture. In the interest of time, I won't take them now. Romans 5, Colossians 1, 1 Thessalonians 1. There's a number of places this is emphasized. Faith, hope, and love. Faith, that's a trust that leads to action. It's not just belief. It's trust that leads to action. It's the foundation of our relationship with God. It's the only way we become His children. You're familiar with that. John 1:12 and Hebrews 11:6 for your notes. But in the interest of time, I'll keep moving here. Faith. Hope. It's one of the essential abiding qualities. Our God is a God of hope. Romans 15:13 is one place that refers to that. Hope is our confidence in the future. It's not a vague guess, but an absolute, confident assurance. It's based on Him, His truth. See, faith possesses the past. Hope claims the future. When a tripod loses one of its legs, it's certain to fall. But love is greater than hope and faith. Why? Because hope was included in love in verse 7, and it's included in faith in verse 2. So love is a broader, embracing concept. Love is foundational. And the reason is because of God's eternal love for His Son, and through Him, God's love for His people. God is love. Now, that sort of summarizes the chapter, but I'd like you to notice something. We say God is love. Let me demonstrate that to you. If you go to this passage and see that the first three verses dismiss the gifts as temporal. Verse 4 through verse 7, these 14 descriptors are a description of Jesus Christ. Let me prove it to you. Instead of the word love there, put the word Jesus and see if it fits. Right? Jesus suffers long and is kind. Jesus envies not. Jesus vaunts not himself and is not puffed up. Jesus does not behave himself unseemly. He seeketh not his own. He's not easily provoked. He thinks no evil. He rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. He bears all things. He believes all things. He hopes all things. He endures all things. Does it fit? Like a glove. Like a glove. Now, before we go on, how can you receive this kind of love? Very simple. You confess before Him your need for it, and ask Him for it, and He'll give it to you. That's mind-blowing. Remember, it's unconditional. It's got nothing to do with you. It's got everything to do with Him. I don't care how despicable you are. I don't care what conditions you may envision. All you have to do is confess to Him your need for it and ask Him for it. If you haven't done that, do it before you leave tonight. But now, to show you the problem we've got, let's try putting your own name in that list. I can tell you're not too enthusiastic about the assignment. There is a degree of difference, isn't there? It's interesting that we can measure our spiritual growth by the degree to which we can do that, to the degree to which putting our name in that list becomes at least a little less embarrassing. There are people that do come surprisingly close. As most of you know, I'm married to one. Love is appropriately the last word of the chapter. The greatest of these is love. The first verse of chapter 14, I think, belongs to the chapter. Paul continues, follow after love. Follow after love. It's really with soiled and dirty hands, coupled with an engineer's clumsy frustration at communicating, that I've attempted to handle a thing of this beauty and exquisiteness of this chapter 13. And of course, no exposition of this chapter can be adequate for the theme. But at the same time, I can't excuse myself from the opportunity to try to make more plain what these words have come to mean in my own life. And I'm going to challenge you that no Christian can excuse himself or herself from the duty of trying to make plain what these words have and can mean to you. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And I submit to you, the day will come when you will be able to say, I suffer long and am kind, I envy not, I vaunt not myself, am not puffed up, I do not behave myself unseemly, I seek not my own, I am not easily provoked, I think no evil, I rejoice not in iniquity, but rejoice in truth, I bear all things, believe all things, hope all things, endure all things. I certainly can't say that yet, but the day will come when we're with Him. That's the goal. To be conformed what? To the image of Jesus Christ. What is the image of Jesus Christ? Those 14 descriptors, verses 4 through 7. Love is the last word. We'll leave it that way. Paul says, follow after love. God is love. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer.
For a complete listing of materials to further enhance your personal Bible study, or to be added to our mailing list, contact Koinonia House at area code 208-773-8524. To fax your correspondence, dial 208-773-8324. Or you can write to Koinonia House, Post Office Box D, Coeur d'Alene, Idaho, 83816-0347.